Luke chapter 10, our passage for this morning. We're coming back to a passage that we started to look at last week. Passage that really takes us to profound depths in so many ways when it comes to our understanding of serving Christ, our understanding of the gospel itself. It's actually a passage that follows up on a mission that Christ had sent 70 of His disciples on. It's a mission that was somewhat straightforward, to go and proclaim in every place where He would be going ahead of Him to go and proclaim the gospel. A number of principles that arose out of that passage that were instructive to us as we endeavor to be obedient to our Lord in that mission that He's assigned to us. But it's upon the return of those disciples where Christ begins to give us even greater insight into the way in which we handle the gospel personally and in our own hearts. The 70, we're told, return in verse 17 with great joy, and the object of their joy is clearly stated. They tell the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And as we took time to explain last week, it would appear that that was the one element that took focus above everything else as they gave their report to the Lord. And so the setting for verses 17 all the way through verse 24 is the disciples, these believers, returning exuberant over the spectacular work that the Lord had done through them, and particularly over the fact that they had this power, that God had used them in this most amazing way. Jesus responds with something that may catch many off guard, with something that may be unexpected, but he responds with a decided rebuke against pride in general, because he understands the subtle power of pride. He understands that pride has a way of convincing us that we are giving glory to God when in reality we're seeking glory for ourselves. He understands the power of pride when it comes to serving the Lord and how that we can veer off in our faithfulness to Him in our efforts to be faithful. He understands that pride has a way of dressing itself up in the garb of enthusiasm for the Lord when our hearts are really wanting the spotlight for ourselves. He understands that pride is the downfall of man, and that the judgment against it comes swiftly, almost unexpectedly. And so we cannot wait until the last moment to deal with our pride. We must deal with it at its root. Jesus understood repeatedly that God had warned men against pride. Psalm 73 speaks of the ones who wear pride as a necklace. And in verse 19 of that psalm, the psalmist says, "How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, You will despise their form." Pride then is not only powerful, but it is subtle. It creeps up, and before we know it, it destroys us. It is destructive in every way, but it is destructive also in a swift way, in a moment. And so it cannot be met with passive indifference. It cannot be met with a casual attitude. And Christ immediately gives them the most striking reminder in verse 18. He responds with their exuberant joy by saying, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." This is Christ remembering back to that time when He watched Satan himself cast down from heaven. Satan, who had told himself in his own pride that he will exalt himself, he will become like God, he will take God's throne, he will rule over the universe as God. Jesus remembers that moment. He remembers how in a flash, like lightning, Satan was cast down. In a split second, all of his pride did him no good. All of his conceit, all of his self-love, all of his exalted view of his own ability and power did him no good when God's judgment came against him. And it came swiftly. And so Christ gives, as one antidote to pride, one reminder, and that is to remember the pride that destroyed Satan. Remember the pride that destroyed Satan. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And Satan himself is the prime example of that. It doesn't enter into our life. Pride doesn't enter into our life with great fanfare. It comes in subtly. It comes in the simple enjoyments of something like being used by God. It creeps in and it takes root in our heart and it begins to express itself in sometimes even our praise when that praise is only meant to direct attention towards what we accomplished. And suddenly, before we know it, it comes. And Paul warns of those who are put in leadership, saying that they can become conceited and fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. And Jesus is warning his disciples of the same thing here, that they can fall into the same condemnation incurred by the devil. And so he wants his disciples to get a firm grasp that the blessings that they experienced in ministry had nothing to do with their own inherent authority. It had nothing to do with their own inherent wisdom. It had nothing to do with their own inherent ability or their own inherent importance. And that's exactly what he begins to tell them in verse 19. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." And you see the superlatives there. You have power over all these beings, and nothing at all will hurt you. This was incredible, extraordinary power that these disciples experienced, unlike maybe anything else that most of the followers of Christ and most of the believers in God ever experienced. This was unique. This wasn't something that was intended for every believer. This was something that was really unique. As a matter of fact, you go on through the rest of the New Testament and you see that this has not always been the case. You see disciples being crucified and murdered. You see Paul himself going out and killing Christians. We see many things injuring and hurting Christians, but at this particular point in these disciples' lives, they were on the pinnacle of being used by God in extraordinary ways. And he's saying, yes, it's true, I gave you all of those things, but in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the demons are subject to you, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And that was a second principle we looked at last week. Pride distracts from heaven. Pride destroyed Satan and it also distracts from heaven. Those are two things that we need to always be mindful of. The Lord is basically telling these disciples that no level of blessing in their life is ever going to be greater than the blessing that they are to anticipate in heaven. And in that regard, no blessing that is given to them is greater than any blessing that is promised to every believer. Christ has already hinted at this. We saw back in chapter 7 where he was speaking about the greatness of John the Baptist, and he said, "No one born of women is greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." Remember that? Pride was leading these disciples to focus too much on those blessings that gave them distinction. They'd never experienced anything like this in their days of following Christ. They go out and they have this incredible power. And Jesus did not want them to be focused on whatever it is that may set them apart in this life. We can take the things that God gives us or the things that God does through us, and we can begin to think that they're an end to themselves. We can begin to think that our position that God has raised us up to and however we serve God is an end unto itself, and that position is something to be held on to and grasped as though that is what our ultimate goal is. And our greatest joy can be focused on that. And Jesus reminds them, though, that they're citizens of another country, a heavenly one, and their ultimate rewards await them there. Paul warns about these kind of influences. He says in Philippians chapter 3, many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, he says, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? We are not people who set our minds on earthly things. We're not people who crave earthly things. But we can have a tendency to do that. God has blessed you in some way. He has blessed you maybe with some ability. Maybe He's blessed you with some position. Maybe He's blessed you with some possession. And that thing sets you apart in distinction from other people in your mind. And you begin to rejoice in that, and you take pride in that, and the pride wells up within you. And yet we are reminded by Scripture, do not take pride in those things. Greater blessings await us. We should rejoice more than anything we receive in this life. Rejoice in the fact that you have gained entrance into heaven by God's grace. If you're going to rejoice in some blessing, some favor that God has shown on you, rejoice primarily in the grace that will bring you to heaven, the fact that your name is recorded in the book of life. You know, but even that fact itself can have in it a root of pride. Do you know that? That even the fact that you are bound for heaven one day, that you are one of God's own, the fact that you one day will stand in glory, even that could have a grain in which you could take pride and boast in your own effort. And Christ wants to drive the stake deeper into the heart of pride. And so He gives them another reminder in verse 21 and 22. Remember that pride detracts from God's glory. Remember that pride detracts from God's glory. He prays in verse 21. It says, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. This, again, is addressing pride. Jesus is turning, it says, at that very moment, as He reminds them about the pride of Satan, as He reminds them about the pride that they can take in things in this life, as He is talking to them about this very issue, at that very moment, He turns and He offers a public prayer. A prayer of praise to God, remembering that it was pride that was the first blemish on God's perfect creation, remembering that it was pride that was fundamental to Satan's fall and the fall of the angels that followed him, remembering that it was pride which Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve to believe that they could be like God, remembering that it is essentially pride that is at the root of everything opposed to God, remembering all of those things, and remembering that the plan of redemption that God has orchestrated strikes not only at the sin that condemns us, but at the very root of it, which is pride and rebellion. Remembering all of those things, he offers this praise to God for his plan. A plan which not only results in our names being recorded in heaven, but a plan which also deals a devastating blow to the pride of men. Jesus is praising God for a plan of salvation that in every way bypasses every opportunity for pride on the part of men. Jesus is not just praising God for the blessings of salvation. He's praising God for a plan of salvation that brings pride low. He praises God. And it's a praise that comes from an understanding that the greatest blessing and the greatest glory for man in the universe, arises when the glory of God eclipses all of His own personal glory. I want to say that again, but you need to understand that. Jesus' praise arises from an understanding that the greatest blessing and glory for man in the universe arises when the glory of God eclipses His own personal glory in every way. In the end, then, God's chief aim is not just the salvation of men, but it's His own glory. God's chief aim is His own glory, because He knows in pursuing His own glory, He is pursuing what is the best blessing for men. And so, here's Jesus praising in verse 21, in the Holy Spirit, we're told, greatly rejoicing. By the way, it's the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus is said to greatly rejoice. The only time this verb is ever used ascribed to Jesus. This is a prayer animated by the Holy Spirit, initiated by the Holy Spirit as He prays in the Holy Spirit. And He praises God, you'll notice, for having hidden things. He praises God for having hidden things, for hiding things from people. He praises God that the things that were just preached by these disciples as they went out into these various villages have been hidden from certain people. Particularly, they've been hidden from the wise and intelligent. Now, unless you stumble on that phrase and think that somehow smart people will never get into heaven, that's not what he's talking about. There have been plenty of smart people. Luke himself, who wrote this gospel, was a doctor. He was a physician. He was a smart man. Paul, the great apostle, was well-educated, an intelligent Christian. This is not a designation of somebody's mental capability. This is a reference to people who are wise and intelligent in their own estimation. This is a reference, then, to intellectual pride. It is intellectual pride that keeps people from receiving the gospel. It is intellectual pride, pride in their own wisdom, that keeps people from accepting what the gospel is all about. God doesn't exclude people who are intelligent. That idea is out there sometimes. The idea sometimes is that by studying too much, you become less spiritual. But by enhancing your mental faculty, somehow you are opposing the Holy Spirit. Jesus would never endorse that. We're called all the time to understand the things of Christ, to deepen our knowledge of Him, to revel in the truth that God has revealed. But Jesus is praising God here that He has hidden the truths of God from those who trust in their own intellect and take pride in their own wisdom. And not only that, He goes on to praise God for having revealed these same truths to infants. And just as wise and intelligent doesn't refer to someone's mental capability, infants doesn't refer to their physical age. This is a reference to someone's lowly attitude. An infant is somebody who's totally dependent on others. They have no knowledge, they can't speak for themselves, they can't feed themselves, they have no skills, they have no resources to help themselves in any way. And so Jesus' praise is for God's plan of salvation, so designed that it undermines the essential pride of man that is behind every sin. Because a salvation that doesn't strike at the heart of pride is no salvation at all. Salvation that made room for man to boast would leave man in the same pride that led him to his sin. And so Jesus praises God for a plan of salvation that completely undermines man's pride and his wisdom. In God's wisdom, then, He says, God has devised a plan of salvation that both saves man from his sin and pride and at the same time demonstrates the futility of man's pride. It's the same thing that Paul says over 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's one of the clearest places this is spoken of in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul contrasts the wisdom of God versus the boastful wisdom of man. He says there in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's a lot in that last verse, verse 21. First of all, that all of this is wrapped up in the wisdom of God, that it is His plan, His wise plan, that laid out a scheme and a plan of salvation that not only accomplished man's eternal life, but at the same time undermined any possibility of his pride saving him. And in God's wisdom, He did this because in the wisdom of man, it could not come to know God. It was impossible through the wisdom of man and the pride in his own intellect, it was impossible for man to come to know God. There's no way that he could, by his own empirical investigation, come to know God. There's no way by his myths and his traditions he could come to know God. There's no way by his philosophy and his inner musings that he could come to know God. There's no way anything within man could ever come to know God. He was absolutely unknowable by anything that arose from man. And so Paul asks, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? What has years and years and years and years and years and years of philosophy and thought by man accomplished? It may have gotten us a little bit more technologically advanced, but it's left us no better off morally. If anything, we have greater means by which to express our corrupt nature. But we're no better. In fact, down in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says that God did all this so that no man may boast before God. And so that by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's exactly what God's plan was meant to do. God's plan was meant to undermine your ability to boast in every way. It was meant, God's plan of salvation was meant to debase your intelligence, to debase your pride, to bring low your idea of self-sufficiency, to bring you to the point where you could make absolutely no claim whatsoever for anything that was accomplished in your salvation. That was what God's plan of salvation was all about. It was meant to exalt His wisdom, exalt His grace, exalt His power, exalt His plan of salvation. In fact, back over in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus declares at the end of verse 21 that all of this was well-pleasing in God's sight. Same word that Paul used over in 1 Corinthians 1. It was well-pleasing to God that through the foolishness of preaching some would be saved. This was a plan that brought God the ultimate and most glory. This was a plan that brought God the ultimate and most pleasure. And this was a plan that through God seeking His own pleasure and His own glory would bring you and I the ultimate and most blessing. And just in case you begin to think that you can take credit at least for buying into the plan, verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. If God is to have a plan of salvation that strikes at the very heart of pride, He must devise a plan that leaves absolutely nothing for which the sinner can boast, including the choice to believe. Jesus says it so very clearly here. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So those cities back in verses 13 through 15 that Jesus had denounced, the woes upon those cities who had rebelled against Him, those cities who had rejected Him and brought condemnation upon themselves, they weren't lacking information. They were lacking the grace of God to will that they would believe. In fact, they had more information than anyone will ever have, because they had Jesus Himself, the greatest manifestation and revelation of God, and with all of His miraculous miracles, they had Jesus Himself right there in their midst performing most of His miracles. There is no single point in time or in geography where God was more revealed than in those cities. It was the single greatest flashpoint of God's revelation. They had everything when it came to information. What they didn't have was the grace of God to will that they believe. That's the only possible way to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that salvation is totally apart from anything that you do, even your will and choice. And that is the only possible way that salvation could fully deal with the pride of man. By the way, that's perfectly consistent with all other parts of Scripture. John 1, verse 12 says, "To them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." If you're here today and you believe in Christ Jesus, you were born not of your will, not of the will of man, not of the will of your flesh, but you were born of God. That's what the Scripture says. Romans 9:16, "So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And affirmation after affirmation after affirmation throughout Scripture that this whole thing is God. In fact, look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you an overwhelming picture of this. Ephesians chapter 1, a chapter that is dominated by God and everything that God accomplished. It dominates the entire chapter as He speaks about salvation as something that is of God's will, for God's purpose, by God's design, and to the praise of God's glory. You see there in Ephesians 1, in verse 4, salvation is by His choice. And also in verse 4, it's because of His love. In verses 5, 9, and 11, it's attributed to His will. In verses 6 and 7, it's His grace. In verse 7, it's His blood. In verse 9, it's His kind intention. In verse 8, His wisdom and His insight. In verse 9 and 11, it's for His purpose. And in verses 12 and 14, it's to the praise of His glory. Salvation is not because of the love of man. It's not through the will of man. It's not because of the merit of man. It's not by the works of man. It's not by the intention of man, nor for the purpose of man. And it's not to the praise of the glory of man. That's what the message of Ephesians 1 is all about. Salvation is for God's glory in every way. That's what Jesus is saying. Salvation, your entrance into heaven, is because God willed to redeem you from your blindness, to take you from your rebellion, to take you from the place where you were boasting in your wisdom and your intelligence, and God brought you low. And Jesus praises God for that plan, by the way. He praises God for that plan, and He says that that plan was well-pleasing in God's eyes. A doctrine which, by the way, is repugnant to many men and rejected by many men as some type of grotesque distortion of what they think God should be, of some sort of grotesque distortion of maybe what they've always thought of is their prerogative and their choice in their own salvation. They find it repugnant to think that God Himself would have to take the initiative and take every person by the hand to pull them out of their rebellion and by His will to will them to salvation. Because that implies that there are others that God did not do that for. And that repulses people. It caused Jesus to greatly rejoice. The only time it's ever said of Christ that He greatly rejoiced. It causes Him to praise God publicly. It causes Him to declare that this was well-pleasing in God's sight. Because this was the only thing that would bring man low. D.A. Carson adds a helpful reminder here. We must not think that God's concealing and revealing are symmetrical activities arbitrarily exercised toward neutral human beings who are both innocent and helpless in the face of the divine decree. God is dealing with a race of sinners whom He owes nothing. Thus, to conceal these things is not an act of injustice, but an act of judgment. It's true. If God were to never reveal Himself to anyone, He would be totally just. If God were to reveal Himself to only one person through all of time and eternity, to only redeem one person, He would be totally just. For God not to reveal Himself to sinners who are rebels against Him and have turned their heart in hatred of Him, as we've talked about in Sunday school this morning, if God doesn't reveal Himself to people who are rebelling and sinning against Him, His own creation, He is not unjust for not doing that. God's justice allows Him to do that. They are born under the condemnation of God and they die under the condemnation of God, and God is just in condemning them because they're rebels. They're not neutral. They're not out there sort of a blank slate just waiting to be written upon. They are born with a bent of rebellion towards God. I should say we. We all are born that way, aren't we? We are born as sinners. David said, Lord, in my mother's womb, in sin my mother conceived me. There you go. From the womb, Psalm 58 says, we go astray. We are born with a heart of rebellion against God, a heart that doesn't want to submit to God, a heart that doesn't want to acknowledge God. In fact, Romans 1 says, although God reveals Himself in creation, in all the skies and the trees and the beauty of creation, so that He can be known, He can be recognized as existing, yet despite all of that, man still rebels and suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And in all of His wisdom, in all of His blind wisdom, he cannot find God. In fact, the pride in his wisdom only pushes him further away. But God devised a plan that would totally bypass anything that man could ever boast in. God devised a plan of salvation where He saves for Himself some. And it's for His glory that He does it. By the way, you'll notice in verse 22 that the Son of Man didn't need this kind of revelation. All things have been handed over to me, he says, by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. And Jesus didn't need this kind of revelation of who God is because he didn't have the blinding effects of sin. He didn't need God to will that he understand who God the Father is. And he makes these parallel statements declaring his equality with God, that they had knowledge that was both mutual to each other, that is, this knowledge was shared equally between them, and it was exclusive to everyone else. What he's saying is, by the way, the only two people here who don't need this kind of revelation are me and God. Now, unless you want to be a part of the Trinity, you take your place in file with everyone else who is ignorant and foolish and an infant and needs God to will for you to understand. Because the only two people who don't need that are God the Father and God the Son. The knowledge of the Father and the Son is essential to who they are. It's not acquired knowledge. It's just something that they know as they've always known, as they always will know, all things perfectly. That's not like us. There's nothing that we know about God that we did not receive. There's no truth about God or His plan of salvation that is not both revealed to us through His Word and then illuminated to our understanding by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is just pounding away at the pride of man at every turn, at every possible place where we might take opportunity to take some sort of credit for what we know or what we believe or what we do. Everything He is pointing back to God. Which leads us to our final point in verse 23. Remember that pride can distort your own achievements. Pride can distort your own achievements. He turns to the disciples and He says to them privately, "Blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things you see and did not see them, and hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." What's He saying there? He's saying, in other words, don't think that you're smarter than the prophets and kings. These disciples understood more of who Christ was and more of the gospel than the prophet Elijah understood. These disciples understood more of who Christ was and God's plan of salvation than Moses understood. But don't begin to think that because you understand more, you're greater than Moses. What you are is a recipient of greater grace. What you are is a recipient of greater revelation. That's what He's telling them. Don't begin to somehow think you're smarter and wiser. God's grace completely erases the measuring stick by which we compare ourselves to other people. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul understood this as he was out in ministry and people were always trying to compare themselves to him. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "We're not bold," he says, "to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding." Verse 13, "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come even as far as you with the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you." He goes down to verse 17. "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." That is fundamental. It is fundamental to understand that what you have received, what you have achieved, is attributed to God's grace. What you understand is attributed to God's grace. What's been revealed to you is attributed to God's grace. And you cannot stand and measure yourself either by the great saints of history who were at a different point, maybe in God's revelation, or a different point in understanding. You cannot measure yourself with them and somehow boast if you have achieved something greater. You and I are blessed so much to have the Word of God revealed to us in both the Old and New Testament. Not only that, you and I are blessed to even have it written. Did you know that? We are blessed to have the Word of God written down so that we can read it. We're blessed to be able to read. We're blessed that we can come to a church where the Bible is not chained to the pulpit because it's the only Bible in the place. We're blessed that we can take our scriptures home and read them. Not only that, we can hear them preached on the radio. And we can go to a bookstore and get the blessing of Christian books. Well, some of them aren't a blessing, but you can go to the Christian bookstore and you can get more and more understanding, right? We live in an age where the knowledge of God's Word can be found at every corner. And how lame of us and how short-sighted and how shallow of us to then take ourselves and boast somehow we have achieved more than the great men of history who maybe did not even have exposure to God's Word but once a week. Or maybe only part of God's Word. Jesus is saying everything you have comes from God. Everything you have comes from God. Even your understanding and what's been taught to you. God has given teachers and evangelists and pastors to the church. God has given those as gifts. They teach. God has given the Scripture as a gift. God has given the Holy Spirit as He teaches you from within. Everything you have comes from God. And we're not to measure ourselves, compare ourselves, boast in ourselves as compared to others. God is on a mission to remove pride. It is the thing that brought about the fall of Satan, the fall of man, and the corruption of creation. And it is his intention to thwart pride at every possible venue. He has devised a plan that brings low pride and exalts His glory. And He will not share His glory with another. He has so ordained salvation that it's not for the wise and intelligent, but it's for those who renounce their own wisdom. It's for those who renounce their own intelligence. It's for those who recognize that their intelligence and their wisdom could never lead them to God. The contrast here is not between the smart and the ignorant. It's not between the knowledgeable and the uneducated. It's not between the brilliant and the simple-minded. It is between those who think that they can save themselves by their own achievement, and it's between those who know they cannot. It's a comparison between those who rely on themselves and those who rely totally on God. Jesus says it's not until you reach that point that you really give all praise and glory to God. Our greatest blessing, your greatest blessing in life, comes when God's glory eclipses all of your glory. Simple as that. Your greatest blessing in the ministries you pursue, in the way that you serve, in your understanding of your own salvation, in your understanding of your own knowledge, your greatest blessing in life comes when God's blessing eclipses all of your own personal glory. God's glory eclipses that. If you grasp that truth, you grasp what Christ was teaching these disciples. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, your plan of salvation is glorious. And we join with our Savior, and we rejoice greatly in that plan. And we give praise to you, O Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight that salvation might come from nothing in us. Praise you, O God, that your glory is supreme and that you've rescued us from self-glory and the destructive path of pride. Keep us then, Lord, always fresh and mindful in our thoughts of where great and true blessing is found in the absolute pursuit of your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.